Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Thanks, Julia. We got you up for two verses, which is kind of a bit rough, but thanks for reading the passage, and thanks to the band as well. If you don't know me, my name's Mike, and it's great to be here, as always. I just really love being part of this community and having the opportunity to share a reflection on God's word with you. Shall we pray before we get into it? Dear Jesus, we just thank you so much for your great love for us. Thank you that you are present here with us now, that your Holy Spirit dwells in each of us. And Lord, we thank you that you want to teach us. You want us to show your way. You help us to live the Christian life. We just, praise you for that, Lord, and thank you for all that you are to us. We just pray that we'd have hearts to hear your word today. Amen. All right, so before we get into the sermon, I just want you to picture a scene. The year is 2004. Yeah, going back a bit. Good year. Very good year. My parents have given me a CD player for Christmas at some point in the past before 2004. And I've managed to tee up one of my friends to burn me a copy of Green Day's album, American Idiot. Good one. Yeah. Yeah. Back before we had the kind of halcyon days of internet piracy. You had to burn CDs. And so I'm listening really, really quietly in my room because at this point, secular music was a big no-no. Although I was actually talking to my parents this morning about this, and apparently it wasn't a no-no. I just assumed it was a no-no because all we listened to was Life FM. Anyway, the album begins with a song called American Idiot, and eventually it gets to a song called The Boulevard of Broken Dreams. Yeah. And The Boulevard of Broken Dreams is all about the universal feeling of loneliness. And even as a 9-year-old, I remember sitting on my bed, listening very quietly, trying to connect with the lyrics and channeling the somber tone of the song. I walk a lonely road, the only one that I've ever known. Don't know where it goes, but it's home to me and I walk alone. Very valiant, you know. Anyway, it's funny because I had great parents. I had friends at school. I had everything I could have wanted kind of in life or what I needed in life. But Green Day's song obviously touched a universal chord because the song peaked at number 2 on the Billboard Hot 100. And today it has over 700 million listens on Spotify, which is a lot of people. In 2004, the same year that the song was released, a study on friendship in America reported that in 1985, the most common number of friends that American people had was only 3. But by 2004, it had dropped to 0. So the most common number of friends people had was 0. 25% of people said that they had no one that they could confide in. And 20 years on, I think it's pretty safe to assume that things haven't improved. Our technological culture has made us more connected than ever, and yet people are still lonely. Experts say that we are in a loneliness epidemic. They say that loneliness is as deadly as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Isn't that crazy? And the problem is you can't treat loneliness with medication. So what do we do? And what's it got to do with Easter? Because we're in an Easter series now. Well, I want to suggest to you today that one of the amazing, wonderful implications of the cross, of what Jesus did for us on the cross, is that he draws us into a family with himself and with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so today we're continuing our series exploring the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. The words that we're exploring today, they appear in John 19, verse 25 to 27. And they say, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, and that's John, by the way, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And I want to suggest today to us that in these words on the cross, we discover that Jesus, one of the things that he does to treat loneliness is prescribe a family. And so first, we're going to see that Jesus takes Mary and John, who are both kind of at loose ends, and creates a new family relationship between them. Kind of weird because Mary is a widow, older widow, and John is a younger guy. It's just pretty interesting. We don't sort of see that kind of relationship in our culture these days. And that this new relationship and community is the treatment for their own feelings of loneliness. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look beyond this passage that we're exploring today, and we're going to see how the New Testament Christians really, 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 really actually lived out as a new real family. And we're going to learn from them about how we can also live as a family. And so before we dive into our passage, I think it's helpful to look just briefly at Mary and John's respective kind of circumstances when it comes to their natural earthly families. And what we're going to see is that they probably experienced disappointments, loneliness, emotional troubles, just like what we do. And I reckon that when they gathered at the cross here, they probably felt like loose ends. They had remained loyal to Jesus right throughout John's gospel. But Mary and John's loyalty had likely caused difficulties, right, with their other relationships. Jesus knew that following him could have relational costs for his followers. He tells his disciples in Matthew 10, 36, that a person who follows him, his enemies will be those of his own household. And there's clues in the Gospels that choosing to follow Jesus disrupted Mary and John's family relationships. So firstly, let's look at Mary. By this point, she's probably actually a widow. Joseph is not mentioned beyond the birth narratives. And so most scholars think that he's probably died by the start of Jesus's ministry. And in John 7, we see that Mary's other sons had actually turned against Jesus at this point. They come back later, but they had turned against Jesus. They urged him to leave Galilee for Judea. And this was probably actually a strategy to get rid of him, to get him out of the way because he was an embarrassment. Verse 5 says that they didn't believe in him. So we can imagine the tensions, right, that this probably caused for Mary and the associated feelings of regret or loneliness or disappointment. And John probably had similar kind of struggles. In Matthew 4, James and John are working on a boat with their dad. Sounds like a good time. Jesus sees them and he calls them to follow him. And it says, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. It's really significant that they left their father, those words, because good first century sons, they didn't just up and leave, right? They didn't leave their fathers. It was unthinkable to walk out on your kind of responsibilities to support your family, especially for a guy like Jesus. There's every reason to think that John's family and friends would have had problems with this response to Jesus. It's possible that he gave up family relationships in some way in order to follow Jesus. And so I think it's safe to assume that both Mary and John experienced family struggles firsthand. Just like us, they probably knew that sting of isolation, loneliness, disappointment, all of that. And we can probably actually even argue that as first century people, they probably experienced that sting more than what we do. In their culture, your blood family was everything. It was your primary source of emotional solidarity and connection. And it was also everything that you had for safety and protection. Like if you fell on hard times, there was no social welfare net. Your family looked after you. And so if you lost your family, guess what? You lost everything. And so with that background, let's look at our passage. And I hope we'll see the relevance of what we've talked through so far. The scene that we're exploring today in John 19 opens by describing faithful followers who have gathered under the cross. Verse 25 says that Mary and John have gathered with four other women. Now, I think our understanding of the relational costs that Mary and John probably paid in order to follow Jesus helps us imagine what they're feeling in this moment as they stand under the cross. They've followed Jesus to the very end, despite the costs. They've put in all their chips, so to speak. They've given up everything to follow him, including their natural families. And now they find themselves at a loose end. What's going to happen beyond this point for them? Where are their lives going to go now? And by this point in the story, the tension in the narrative is moving really quickly toward a fatal finale, as we know. Jesus was betrayed by Judas, arrested, taken to the high priest, denied by Peter, delivered to Pilate, flogged, condemned by the crowd, strung up on the cross, mocked, stripped, and then his clothes were divided by the soldiers. And then right when we're expecting the climactic moment in the story, everything seems to slow down and stop. Jesus looks out and sees the group standing by the cross, which includes Mary and John, and he says in verse 26, "Woman, behold your son." And then he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Those words don't seem to fit the context at all, right? They don't seem to suit the moment. This is the moment just before the climax, just before Jesus gives up his spirit. We'd probably expect his words to maybe sound a little bit more profound, at least. And so what's the significance of these words to Mary and John? Jesus has sensed their need. Jesus senses their need. And we're going to see that he responds to it by creating a new relationship between them. And I struggled to sort of recognize this when I began preparing for the sermon. It's one of those scenes that you just sort of gloss over quite often. And I think it doesn't seem relevant to kind of how we typically think about what's happening on the cross. It almost comes across as a digression. And I think this is because we often come to the cross with a very specific lens, a typical framework for understanding what Jesus did on the cross. And it's a good and true framework. When we communicate the significance of the cross, we tend to focus only on what it achieves between me and God. That's what we think Easter is all about. And so we gloss over passages like this. And so we usually put it something along these lines. And again, emphasizing good and true. In the Garden of Eden, humanity experienced total harmony with God. The harmony was disrupted when Adam and Eve disobeyed, and a rift was created between them and God. And because of our personal sin, we're also at enmity with God. And this chasm is bridged by Jesus, which is wonderful. Through his death on the cross, we have been restored. And this is where maybe we go a bit, little bit wrong, to a personal, only a personal relationship with God. Now, don't get me wrong. It's right and true and good. What Jesus did on the cross is about taking away our personal sin. It is about reconciling individuals to God so that they can enjoy personal relationships with him. The problem is, it's not the full story. If we approach the cross with the assumption that it's only about me and God, then we're going to miss the significance of what Jesus is saying to Mary and John in our passage today and what it says to us. Jesus' words to Mary and John show us that his work on the cross is more expansive than what we might have originally imagined. Yes, he saves individuals, of course, but in this scene, we see that the cross is also a community-creating event. And so Jesus senses their needs and he ushers them into a new kind of relationship with each other. Jesus weaves together these two lost strands. And having seen how much Mary and John lost to follow Jesus, you can imagine how amazing that would have been. You can imagine the significance for them of this new relationship. It must have been an ointment for their emotional anguish. I was talking to an older guy at the morning service this morning who was sharing when he became a Christian, when he was, I think he was only 12 or 13, his home life had been pretty not great. And he was welcomed into a family. And what a difference that made for him. Now, it's hard to overstate the importance of the type of relationship that Mary and John are ushered into. How does Jesus refer to this new relationship? Are they made business partners? No. Are they comrades in arms? No. Are they fellow members of a new Lions Club opening up in Jerusalem? The answer is no, because Lions Clubs only close these days. They don't open up. What about two individuals sitting next to each other at a Sunday service? Nah, not even that. Jesus refers to this relationship with family language. He proclaims to John that Mary is now his mother. And he proclaims to Mary that John is now her son. That's kind of obvious, but less obvious is the fact that Jesus' words are actually structured like an adoption ceremony from the time. The weight of the words come across more clearly in the ESV translation than the NIV. The ESV says, "Behold your mother, behold your son." Like, you kind of get the force of it all. Jesus declares a new relationship between these two people, and the pronouncement actually accomplishes the new relationship. It's like when a married couple are pronounced. Accomplishes the relationship, brings it into being. Jesus is declaring a really, 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 really real new family that actually comes into being with this pronouncement. It's not just kind of blossomy, sentimental, flowery language. It's not just an imaginary family. Mary and John aren't playing house like what kids do. Here on the cross, Jesus takes these two loose ends who have given up everything and weaves them into a new, real family. And the amazing thing is that this isn't just an isolated incident. This family isn't just for Mary and John. In Mark 10, Jesus promises a family for all, every single person who follows him, and that includes us, each of us. He promised that those like Mary and John who leave brothers, sisters, mothers, children for his sake would receive how many? 100-fold now in this age, mothers, brothers, sisters, etc. And it says with persecutions. We don't like that bit so much. Following Jesus is hard at times. But in this band of disciples, we gain true, good, kind brothers, sisters, mothers, children. And so to summarize just where we've been so far, what Jesus achieves on the cross isn't reducible to what happens between just me and God. Much more than that. The cross is a community-creating event. It brings us into a new relationship with our fellow believers, a family relationship. And we're not dispensing with personal salvation at all, of course, or a personal relationship with God. On the cross, Jesus saves us from sin so that we can enjoy a restored, renewed relationship with the family of God. From sin, for relationship. And this family is designed to treat our loneliness. And God intends it to satisfy those relational longings that we have, each of us. Now, if you've been around church for a while, you're probably pretty familiar with the family language we like to use. We call each other brothers and sisters quite often. But how often do we actually consider deeply what it means to live that out? When a new family comes together, pretty often its members have things that they need to work out in order to live together well. When Ivy and I got married 2 years ago, there were things that we needed to work through. You know, it was mostly just basic stuff. What's the correct way to stack the dishwasher? Who gets to drive the nicer car on which days? And the biggest one, who gets most of the bed? I'm told it's half-half, but it just so happens that Ivy's half is a lot bigger than my half, which is a good thing. So, for the rest of our time today, we'll work through what it means to live together, right? What does it mean to live together as the family that God has formed in the shadow of the cross? How can we facilitate a home where people belong and enjoy rich relationships? Mary and John give us a glimpse of how this works out. Look at verse 27. They respond to Jesus' declaration with immediate action. For them, it's not a theoretical concept. They lived out this new family straight away, and it would have changed their lives. Verse 27 says that from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And commentators say that the phrase, took her to his own home, doesn't actually contain the word home, which is interesting. It literally says, took her into his own. See the difference? Taking Mary into his own implies something a lot bigger than simply giving her a room in his house, slamming the door shut, and leaving her to her own devices. It means making room for her in his life and in his heart. And so we can assume that Mary and John offered each other real comfort. They probably would have shared their lives together, enjoyed connection, pooled their resources, and encouraged each other in their Christian journey. And verse 27, it points us onwards to what becomes normal for the church right throughout the New Testament. The various letters of the New Testament are just absolutely soaked in this kind of family language. It talks about adoption, inheritance, you know, God is our Father, us as the children of God, us as brothers and sisters, all of that. And it shows us that New Testament Christians really believed they were a family and they actually tried to live it out in real ways. But like me and Ivy, they obviously had things to work out as they kind of moved in together, so to speak. There's countless passages in the New Testament that instruct the early Christians on how they should live together. And with the time that we've got left, we'll have a look at some of these passages and explore how they can help us too live out the family of God that we're called into. Now, it's just important here to be careful with the family language in the New Testament. We come to it with our own cultural assumptions, and we need to put these aside for a moment. We tend to think that a family is mum, dad, two kids, three kids, a dog, if you're the Blackers, three dogs, a white picket fence. You know, that's our idea of a family. Mediterranean people understood family relationships differently than what we think of them today. And it's important for us just to be aware of some of these differences so that we can properly appreciate what the New Testament writers actually had in mind when they were talking about the church living as a family. And so we're going to touch on some of these. Don't worry, it's not going to be a boring history lesson. I think it actually really like helps enliven what it means to live out the family of God. And so for the New Testament church, the family imagery would have been really powerful for them, and it would have brought to mind many expectations and responsibilities and good kind of ideas about behavior. And we only have time to look into a few, unfortunately. The first that we're going to look at is that the New Testament Christians enjoyed deep emotional connection with each other. They shared their hearts with each other. Perhaps the most counterintuitive aspect of ancient families were the relationships that people felt most connected with. So, if you had to pick a relationship in our age that you would expect people to enjoy the closest connection, it would probably be spouses. But in the ancient world, people actually saw their siblings, right, as their closest connections. And this is because it was the male bloodline, and I'm not saying any of this is like the right way to do things. The male bloodline determined family membership, not marriage, which it does in our society. Like, we think of a family as something that comes together when two people get married. In their society, only a father could pass on family membership. A mother couldn't. So your family were the people who you shared a male bloodline with. And that included your father, your brothers and sisters. And if you were a man, you can chuck in your kids. If you're a mother, your kids belong to your husband's line. It's weird. I understand that. And this meant that married people often didn't view their spouses as true family. So weird. Marriages were typically just a kind of contractual relationship that was arranged to benefit the two families involved, like the broader families involved. And they weren't often based on love. And I'm not saying this because it's the right way to do family. It's obviously not the right way to do family. But it gives us a sense of who ancient people felt most connected with. Your closest tie wasn't your husband or wife. It was your siblings. Doesn't that help us appreciate what it meant when the early Christians referred to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? It was a reference to their closest bond. And we can see this in the affection that Paul has for his churches. So he claims, for instance, to have the Philippians in his heart. In chapter 4, he exhorts them, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord." my beloved? Could he be more emphatic? This is not a letter from kind of an aloof pastor. He knows them intimately. So your church, sorry, going to church is not about sitting through a service. It's about cultivating with one another family relationships. We're called to share our hearts with each other, to know each other, to know each other's names, basic stuff, to embrace each other and provide companionship and a common purpose. And I think we've got a particular strong responsibility to be family to those who have experienced loss, family breakdown, heartache, all that kind of hard stuff. Whether it's an absent parent, competitive siblings, rejection upon becoming a Christian, infertility, singleness. We can't leave people to bear their pains alone because they're brothers and sisters. What does this mean practically? Doesn't need to be hard, okay? It can simply start with making the most of our fellowship after the service. Inviting a group over for lunch or dinner. Not just your friends, new people too. Join a life group. I heard a story recently about a husband and wife who chose not to sit next to each other in church so that they could actually sit with people who didn't come with anyone. I just really like the symbolism of that. It's not for everyone, and that's okay. Let's be a church where the lonely, abandoned, neglected are surrounded by brothers and sisters and experience belonging. So the next thing is that the New Testament family shared possessions with each other. Probably the most controversial for us. The connection that ancient people felt with their siblings and their families, it went deeper than just words. This was a world in which life expectancy was very short and economic hardship was always a threat. Families were expected in this culture to protect each other by sharing their material resources. And if you failed to do this, it was seen as an ultimate form of betrayal. The New Testament Christian communities were also built on the conviction that the church family should meet one another's material needs. And so, for instance, in 1 John 3:14 to 17, it says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" John, like, he literally can't conceive of people who claim to love God but refuse to show it by sharing their resources with a brother or sister in need. Crazy. And so the first church in Jerusalem is described in Acts as having literally no one among them who were needy. Like, that's amazing, because the entire congregation were sharing. Paul organized collections from his Gentile congregations in other parts of the world for his poorer brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so we see that the sharing went beyond just their immediate kind of congregation or location. We are also called to share our stuff with each other and with our brothers and sisters all over the world. I think this is going to be more important in the years to come as the cost of living increases, which it seems to be. It might force some of our brothers and sisters, into difficult situations. Let's be a church where we generously care for each other and where it can be said of us that there's no need among us. Finally, the New Testament family was called to honour each other. The ancient Mediterranean society was an honor-shame culture. A person's honor was what they valued most. People were quick to assert their honor, and they defended it by seeking revenge for every little affront to them. And this was true in all of their relationships, except in their dealings with, guess who? Their family and siblings. It's amazing. In these relationships, you always extended honor, but you never defended it. This explains why Paul is so upset with the Corinthians in chapter 6 when they're suing each other. It was shameful to seek compensation for an offense from a sibling through the courts. And so Paul admonishes the Corinthians. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you are completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers and sisters. We're also called to honor each other. We don't seek our own honor, especially at the expense of our brothers and sisters. Church family is not about climbing to the top of the pile. It's not about wanting to be the big dog. It's not about wanting to be a leader. Instead, we respect each other. We celebrate each other. We advocate for each other. We exhort each other. We encourage each other. We don't pull each other down. We don't gossip about each other. We use our words to lift up each other. So the values that the New Testament Christians live by are really challenging. They're challenging. And it forces us to ask a difficult question. Are we a family? Are we a family? I think there's many ways that we live this out. We've seen a lot of growth, I think, in the last few years. Not growth as in numbers, but spiritual growth. I'm sure you can think of examples of this. But sometimes we don't live up to the call. We fail. We all fail. In fact, sometimes churches can be really lonely places. Our individualistic culture makes it hard, right, to live out these values. It's easy to slip into an attitude that our personal goals, our personal happiness, our personal fulfillment takes precedence over our relationships with other people in the Christian family. And so we come to church, we sit side by side, we consume an entertaining production. While the person sitting next to us may have lost their job and we wouldn't know it. In this sense, it's possible to attend church for all your life, but never actually participate in the family of God. When we fail, which we do, to live up to the New Testament vision of family, when we let each other down, which we do, how do we move forward? We need to remember that the beating heart of the family is the cross. John portrays the cross as the place where this family is formed and began. And the family continues to be held together by the cross. The Christian family to which each one of us belongs is a gift of grace. It's not something that we can manufacture. It's not something that we can force into being. We are part of the family because Jesus has opened the door and welcomed us inside by shedding his blood on the cross. In Romans 15, Paul writes, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." Jesus took on human flesh, lived with sinners, and died on a Roman cross so that you and me could be welcomed into deep connection with him and with his family forever. The cross, right, it represents the worst that humans can do to each other. Jesus was subjected to the worst cruelty, so that we can enjoy a new community where love reigns. Christ's welcome is dramatic. It's proactive. We did not ask for his welcome. It was not cheap. It doesn't sort between who's more and less desirable. When we experience God's welcome, how can we not welcome into our family the lonely? When we experience his selfless love, how can we not share his selfless love with our brothers and sisters? I think that if we choose, as the Allgate PM service, if we choose to live as a family, empowered by the Spirit and reflecting the selfless love of Christ, it is going to be a powerful witness in our world. People in our community are sensitive to the need for healthy relationships. When the early Christians did this, when they organized their congregations around relational values, guess what? It swept through the pagan empire, Roman Empire, like a holy fire. Tertullian, who's an old Christian guy from that time, quotes one unbeliever who exclaimed, "See how they love one another. See how they love one another." It's my prayer that we too as a community would be loved, would be known for our love for one another. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just thank you so much for the welcome that you've extended to us. Thank you, Lord, for inviting each of us into your family. Lord, I pray for anyone here who may not know you. Would you show them that they belong? That through you, they can enjoy close personal relationship with their God and with other people. Lord, help us to be a family where people love each other, where we share our resources, where we enjoy deep connection with each other. And Lord, may that be a witness to the world. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.